You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
We did not find out the gender of our child like we did the other two. And so, those of you who've been in that moment, you're just waiting. You're just waiting to see, and I'm appalled, excited, nervous, all of the above, waiting on to know if we're going to have our third son or our first daughter. Well, when she was born, I saw she was our daughter, and I was overwhelmed. And immediately before my eyes flashed all kinds of life events. I saw daddy-daughter dates, soon to be had, daddy-daughter dances, soon to be enjoyed. I saw ballet recitals, soon to be watched. And of course, something that made me almost as excited as nervous, the glorious opportunity to wonderfully intimidate any future suitors that might ever want to take my little girl out on a date. You think I work out to stay in shape? I want to scare young men. That is the only reason. It's true. All of this is happening as I'm looking at my brand new daughter. And then, of course, came the big one. The day I might have the possibility of walking her down the aisle and giving her hand away to, Lord willing, a godly man. It wrecked me in that moment, as it continues to do today, talking about these things, thinking about these things. And all this happened so quickly, I didn't even know that Holly was asking me, what is it? That the nurses had to tell her that we just had a baby girl. And I was just... Well, that day, in anticipation of a future wedding day, is what came to mind as I'm studying the text all this past week. As here before us in Genesis 2, verse 18 to 25, we have the first wedding, where God will give away the first bride to the first groom, and they will become one flesh, forever uniting them and setting up a pattern that would extend all the way throughout Scripture into the new heavens and the new earth, at a greater wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ and His bride, the church, will be forever united, never to be parted again. That's where we're at today. But remember where we've been in order to see this in its context. We've seen now the entire creation account of that first seven-day week. We now find ourselves in chapter 2, which is not a contradictory account of the account we're given in chapter 1, but an expansion or commentary on that creation account, specifically zooming in on one aspect of it, the creation of man and woman. And so last week we saw God the potter form Adam, God the planter plant the garden in the east of Eden, which then brings us to Genesis 2, 18 to 25 at this first wedding. If you have a bookmark today, you'll see there are four knots that lead each one of our headings. It not only provides an easy, memorable way to know what's going on in this text, but knot seems to be the theme of this passage in this first wedding. So see verse 18, our first knot. Not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So during the creation week, Remember, back in Genesis 1, we continually heard God's conclusion be good. And then very good, as we see the Creator sit back in contented, satisfied delight, proclaiming a declaration of what He believes His creation to be that He has made. This happens five times. It's good, 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 good. Then very good. Then He raises the bar on day 7. It's not good or very good. It's holy. The unending day 7. No evening, no morning. It's unending. We enter into the Sabbath rest in the gospel, and it is a holy day. Knowing that that's been the pattern so far in this creation narrative that we're given, it ought to startle us or surprise us when we arrive at chapter 2, verse 18, to see God for the first time pronounce that something is not good. Not good. It's the first time God has given a negative or deficient status about anything in all creation. And to highlight this, in the Hebrew, Moses does something strange. You kind of see this in our English ordering of the words. The word order matters. English, we don't really emphasize word order. I mean, not good is kind of near the beginning of this English sentence, verse 18, when God says it. But literally in the Hebrew, it says this: "Then the Lord God said, not good for man to be alone." It begins the sentence to highlight where the emphasis is. Not good is what should jump out and alert us that something is wrong that must be righted. Notice, this is not Adam's opinion in verse 18. You see that? This is God's conclusion of what's going on in this solitude. We don't really at any point in this whole passage hear Adam's judgment or Adam's thoughts or Adam's opinions about his initial solitude. Adam did not, as if this could ever happen, file a complaint with the boss saying, "I'm not happy being alone." This is God's opinion and God's assessment of what's going on. In this, behold what God is for His people. God is not only omnipotent, all-powerful creator, He's generous provider. We see this in verse 18. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So God will right the wrong of Adam's aloneness by not just making a helper for him, but making a helper fit for him. That the helper is fit for him means custom made for him, entirely suitable to him, and a perfect match for him. But before this happens, curiously, God's going to do something that might appear to be carnivalish or a circus show. He's going to bring all the animals before Adam, I think, in an effort to show Adam what he already knows, that it's not good for him to be alone. So that's what we see next in our next not. We saw it was not good. Now in verse 19 and 20, we see not Narnia. You really should read this book. I mean, this is a prerequisite for doing life at Sunrise. Correct. Listen to verse 19 and 20. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Here, we see God leading Adam through the process of discovering his aloneness, his solitude, that his need is actually present for a helper. So God brings all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the heavens to him for the purpose of naming them. Now, most likely, this is not Adam just thinking of a name and giving it to a creature, as if he sees something and he says, "That's a wallaby. Next." This is also not Adam as Dr. Doolittle. And this, sadly, is not Adam in Narnia. None of these beasts talk. None of them are aware of the Lord, we know. None of them are involved in praising the Lord or even relating to Adam in a way that he can understand. This is Adam taking time to study and to know each creature as it was and finding a suitable name to match its unique shape and features. I mean, I think we understand this a little bit. When we can only name and make a distinction on what something is and what something is not, once we know that thing well enough to make those distinctions. And so for Adam, this is not just the first name that pops in his head: elephant, aardvark, beaver. This is him knowing these creatures so well that he assigns them a name that is suitable for them in distinguishing what they are and what they are not. And whatever Adam called them, that was the creature's name. Remember, this is how God is letting Adam know that his aloneness is not good and needs to be remedied. Because Adam can see after this process, maybe start to see throughout this process, that none of these beasts act like him, speak like him, relate to him in a manner that resembles his own nature. And he clearly would have seen how each of these animals has its own pair, own mate, and that he does not. And so he would have been made aware, I am not like these things. This is why God said it was not good for man to be alone in verse 18. God already knew that. Adam had to learn that. And through this process, he did, which is why verse 20 in the end cries out in lack, in emptiness. There was not found a helper fit for him. In this way, through this disappointing process, Adam was brought to a knowledge that would and prepared in soul to appreciate, rejoice, praise God for the great gift that is about to be given him in Eve. That is not Narnia. See the third not, not alone. Verse 21 to 24. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, literally side, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib or side that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We've come to it, the first wedding. Man is no longer alone. Man now has a helper fit for him. How did God do this? He did it by putting Adam to sleep. Curious, it never says he woke him back up. That's implied, obviously. Or man is just in a passive stupor from here on out, which some of you might agree with. Amen. Oh my gosh. Adam went into a deep sleep and God went to work, which there might be something there for us. Adam was not allowed to witness this marvelous creation. Perhaps it was too great for him to witness, that no man could witness it. It was so wonderful. Adam didn't work or do anything, but he slept while God provided what he was lacking. Again, Adam is passive in this whole passage, and again, God is presented to us as the chief actor, chief creator, and chief provider in view. And while sleeping, it says that God took one of his ribs, literally side. It could have been one of his ribs. It could have just been a piece of his side, depending on what is really going on there. So just as Adam was not formed, ex nihilo, remember what that means? Out of nothing or from nothing. But Adam was formed out of the ground or the dust that was already made. So too Eve was not formed ex nihilo from nothing, but from Adam, something that had already been named. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Genesis, has a stunning remark. It's famous. I'm sure some of you have heard it before. It's worth repeating. He said this: "Woman was not made out of man's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." The text says that God brought her to Adam. This is the giving away moment that is mentioned in almost every wedding that is worth its salt in biblical explanation. God gave away the first bride, much like every father ought to then give, walk down the aisle with his daughter and give her away to the husband. And when Adam saw her, notice he cries out in joyous, ecstatic excitement. And we, in his phrasing right here, get the first recorded words of human in all of Scripture. Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a word play here. We even see it in English, right? Woman taken out of man. Man is in woman. Woman is from man. But just as we saw Adam, Adam, made from the Adama, the ground or the dust, so woman, in Hebrew, Isha, is taken from man, Ish. This wordplay celebrates their unique relationship that is unlike any other relationship in all creation. For Adam's own name and nature is restated and redisplayed in her. Just as Adam is of the same stuff that he was made from, woman is made of the same stuff that she was made from. So they're made of the same stuff, the same nature, same flesh, same bones, same DNA. Adam recognized this. He saw her. He rejoiced in her. That at last, he finally had his companion, his full counterpart, his helper. Notice, Adam's joy over Eve is just that. It's joy over Eve. It's not joy over what Eve could bring him. Children. There's no children in view yet. You notice the first family is a full, perfect family without kids. Children would come, many of them, one day for this new family. But how encouraging is it to note in our day when miscarriage abounds that a family is a family without kids? And Adam values, prizes, cherishes, adores, praises God, not for giving him Eve, who could then give him something else, but for giving him Eve herself. She's valued alone in herself. What a husband. We then see at last what this leads to in verse 24. Because the woman is the helpmate of man, man will then leave and cleave. That's what we say. Forsaking his father and mother and holding fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This leaving and cleaving has a lot to teach us about Adam and about Eve. Simply put, we could just say, Adam's union with Eve is so great that he will forsake all others to be with her. That's very simple, but we could expand on that and say, because of this union, Adam's first priority, first loyalty, first duty, first delight is now to Eve, which implies that Adam is now responsible for Eve as the head of his home. He is to protect her, to provide for her, over and above all else that he is called to protect and provide for in life. God made Adam, yes, to be the first priest in the first garden temple, to tend it and to keep it, yes. But if Adam succeeds in taking care of this first temple garden and neglects and fails with Eve, Adam fails in what is most important. This responsibility of Adam to protect and provide is both physical and spiritual. Physically, Adam is to protect Eve from anything that would do her harm. There is nothing now, in this setting at least, that will ever do her harm. But there's about to be. In the very next two verses away, we learn of a crafty serpent that Adam ought to have protected her from. And on and on and on and on and on. But this is his call. This might be silly, but I think it gets the point across. Even if Eve, I'm convinced this is true, this is here by implication in the text, even if Eve has a black belt in jujitsu, no one gets to Eve except stepping over Adam's unconscious body. Even if he doesn't know a thing about physically defending his home, he goes first. Because he is to protect his bride. This is his protection of her. But also physically, Adam is to provide for Eve, provide a home for Eve, food on the table for Eve, a place to rest and nest for Eve. Which means then physically, Adam's also to not only protect Eve, but protect this home as well, because that is their home. That's the physical. Spiritually speaking, all the same stuff is in view. All the same stuff in his view. Adam must protect and provide for Eve spiritually as well as physically. To spiritually provide for Eve means that Adam is to be the pastor or priest in his own home, as the head of his home, leading his family in the nurturing and nourishing of the things of God. Just as a pastor would do for a church. And to protect his family spiritually, Adam must guard his family against all that would do his family spiritual harm. Right now, nothing exists that would do spiritual harm, like nothing exists now that would do physical harm in the setting of Genesis 2, however long they continued in this state before 3:1 about to happen. But things would soon come that would be bent on wrecking their home, not only physically, but spiritually. So Adam must know the spiritual state of his home and all who are in it. What, who is influencing them? Is it for better? Is it for good? What's being taught to them? Is he doing the right thing and teaching them and leading them in the worship of God? This is Adam's responsibility. In verse 23, as he leaves father and mother to cling to his wife, Adam must therefore physically and spiritually protect and provide. What does this mean for Eve? It's very simple. Adam's got all the responsibility. Women should say praise God at this. Adam's got all the responsibility. Eve is to just rest and sit back and enjoy being protected and provided for in these ways. This is the context in which God intends the first family to flourish. Lest you all think you're safe, and all of this can remain back at a distance, this is the pattern for us. This is the pattern for us. We cannot be content to just say, yeah, that's the first family. We do things different now. This is the pattern for us. All of you husbands are to be to your family what Adam is here, while all of you wives ought to be to your family what Eve is here. Husbands, you're the heads of your homes, and you must protect and provide for your families physically and spiritually. Whatever else God calls you to in this life, if you fail at this, you're failing at the most important thing that God has called you to do. Work is not the most important thing. I know perhaps in a Western culture, many don't struggle with that, even though we're all workaholics. But in Asian cultures, this would land in a dynamite force with how much it's just built in to a Chinese or Korean or Japanese culture, that the way that the father is to protect and provide is just by working really hard and bringing home everything that's needed and then disappearing. It's a sad pattern in a culture where something like this could thrive as a wonderful testimony. Something of the same could be present here in our own culture. And wives, you now have to fight. In Genesis 3, to be glad and willing to be taken care of by your husbands, to be provided for by them and protected by them, rather than, I am woman, hear me roar. Rather than trying to do life on your own grounds, you should seek to be happy and content underneath the shadow of your husband's wings, much like Ruth found protection and everything she ever needed under the strong arms of Boaz. And isn't this the case, that all kinds of problems rush into the family when both husband or wife divert from this pattern? Isn't it the case that problems will abound when a husband desires to protect and provide for another woman other than his wife? And don't problems abound when a wife wants to be protected by and provided for another man other than her husband? When you seek to get underneath a different umbrella, or when you seek to hold an umbrella under someone else, we must ever return to, remind ourselves of, and retell each other the Genesis 2 pattern, even though our world will call us colonial for believing this. They don't like this. They would have us believe, the world would, that these roles are interchangeable, that it doesn't really matter. And yet God calls us back to this. This pattern remains, it must stand, even though the whole world cries against it. That leads us to our last knot, not ashamed. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's verse 25. Verse 25 is the fruit, the result, the gloriously wonderful consequence of this one flesh union when these roles are carried out and lived in and embraced as they're given to us. No greed, no shame, no distrust, no dishonor, even with no clothes. Nakedness is very good pre-fall. This is why people get arrested for streaking. Post-fall. That'd be a strange sermon bite. You just take this out and... Fully known and yet fully free and at peace with one another. That's what's resulting from this one flesh union. Fully known and yet fully free and at peace with one another. Even, I'm one to say, post-fall, you get something of a taste of that once again in marriage. A taste. But how the husband and wife have to fight for no shame and for no dishonor, for no distrust today. It was once not a fight. It was once just, look how wonderful this is. Now everything in the world rails against this. And it's not just outside of us. It's inside of us that rails against us too now. There's one more wordplay to see in these first two chapters. It comes right here in verse 25. The Hebrew word for naked is arumim. Arumim. Which sounds an awful lot like a word we're about to hear in chapter 3, verse 1. Crafty in Hebrew is arum. It's the first four letters of arumim. Arumim. Naked, a room, crafty. Why does this matter? It links, it connects the serpent's deceitfulness, craftiness, with the result of his craftiness, the loss of the first family's innocence. We don't read that as easily in English. I mean, you could get there if you go on into chapter 3 that when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they knew they were naked, arumim, and they then had to be covered. But the original readers would have heard verse 25. Remember, there's no big three coming after verse 25 for them. It just goes into the next sentence where they then hear that word echoed again in the word crafty. And the stage is set for the saddest events, second saddest events in all of Scripture that would ever happen. What are we to say as we end these first two chapters of the Bible? We have spent far too short a time in them. That's the first thing to say. There's so much there. I pray and hope and desire as I've led you through these that your mind and heart is curious to go further. If you noticed this past week, Andrew on our website, our YouTube, he put our old series, Christ in Genesis, up, all five parts, all 5 hours, where he just dove into these things. And that's also just a taste. So we pray this has whetted your appetite that you want to go further into these foundational things. But I think there's three things we can take away. One of them I know you're all wondering about. First, marriage is good. Marriage is good. Who would have thought we would be we'd be alive in a day where that phrase, defined as we defined it, would be so anti-cultural of where the whole world's going today. Marriage is good. We affirm the not goodness of verse 18, that Adam in his aloneness was unsuitable to carry out the tasks that God has given him. He needs a helpmate. He needs a helper. And in verse 18 to 25, we see the God-ordained complementary roles of man and woman in marriage. And we say marriage is good. Second, singleness is not bad. You could arrive at that conclusion. Some do. Some of our study Bibles of lesser worth state such things. Man by himself is not complete. Enter Tom Cruise, you complete me. Yet, while we want to affirm that marriage is good, we also want to affirm singleness is not bad. Why do we say this? Who is the chief example of singleness? Jesus and Paul. I presume that if we did not have such examples, we might arrive at that conclusion that singleness would make a person deficient. But our Lord himself was single and showed us that this might just be the highest virtue of man and woman, to have a heart singly devoted to the Lord. Paul will even explain this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says that the married person has a divided heart. Yes, they want to please God. They want to glorify God. They want to follow the will of God in this life and do everything for God, but they also want to please their husband or wife. And Paul says that's a divided heart. And he says, for the single person, you're not like this. You're not like this. You're not divided. You can wholeheartedly devote yourself to Christ and his purposes and not be divided in this world. And yet, sadly, isn't it often the case in our own counseling here, pastorally, married people often want to be single. Single people often want to be married. The grass is not greener. There are cow pies in both fields to step in. When you're single, you've got your baggage. When you're married, you've got your baggage and someone else's baggage. When two sinners say, I do, why are you surprised if conflict happens? Marriage is good. Singleness is good. Third, Christ is better. Christ is better than marriage. Christ is better than singleness. Paul states, after saying all the ins and outs about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, marriage points to something far beyond itself. In verse 32, he quotes from our passage here today about leaving and cleaving. And then he says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery, the mystery of marriage that's in view here, is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is good. Singleness is not bad. It is also good. But you know what's better? Being married to Christ, that's better. So see and rejoice, church, the glories of the gospel. Jesus is the greater Adam who protects and provides for his bride, the church. He is head over the church, and he will always, in his glorious divinity, in his full humanity, he will always tend and keep his bride and see to it that she never lacks anything that he knows they need. And the church, then, being married to such a groom, is to enjoy being protected by and being provided for our great husband. Is that weird to say? We have a husband. And it's the Lord Jesus himself. The church of history has a husband. The church globally has a husband. Mosaic Church has a husband. We all have a husband that we will one day be united with in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We already got the engagement ring. And one day it will lead to its fulfillment as we are forever united to Him in glory future. So it is our task and our joy and our glory in our husband to live and find rest under the shadow of His wings. As He ever cares for us, we belong to Him now, and one day He will take us home to be with Him forever. Praise God for His husbanding of us.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.